You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Let's jump into our study. So we've been going through the book of John here over the last few weeks. And last week we read in John chapter 3, where Jesus had a conversation with Nicodemus, right? Kind of a one-on-one, really interesting conversation. This passage in John chapter 4 is sort of similar in that it's an account of another conversation that Jesus has with a totally different person. And so pretty interesting one-on-one dialogue in our passage today. So let's just jump right in. If you got a Bible, we're going to be in John 4, and we're going to read this account. So here we go. John chapter 4, verse 1. It says, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. It's John the Baptist. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He had to go through Samaria on the way. So Jesus has been, you know, causing a stir, doing miracles, teaching, getting a following that's coming after him in a good way. He's also ruffling the feathers of the religious authorities, right? Because he's being a disruptor. And also because we'll learn later, they're jealous of this following that he's gathering. You know, he's gathering this following away from them. And so I think in this passage, Jesus is making a strategic retreat. You know, he's caused a pretty big stir. Time to get out of the big city for a little while. And so it says that he left Judea, which is kind of the hub. All right, Judea, this is the area where Jerusalem is. He left Judea and returned to Galilee. That's Jesus's you know, home base, his hometown. And so he's going to make a strategic retreat. And then it says that he had to go through Samaria on the way. And that makes sense because you look at the map and it's like, all right, well, there's Samaria, right, between Judea and Galilee. Here's the thing. To the ancient reader, that sentence might actually be a little bit unexpected or surprising because we know that when Jews traveled between Judea and Galilee, they generally did not go through Samaria. And that's for a couple reasons. One reason is Samaria is pretty mountainous. It's a rugged trek. And so what would have made more sense would be to just go up the Jordan River Valley. It's low and flat and has a road. But the other reason that they might avoid Samaria is because Samaria has Samaritans. And Jews hated Samaritans. And I'm not exaggerating. I chose that word on purpose. And Samaritans hated Jews. This is one of these territorial, religious, ethnic conflicts, you know, that goes back generations, hundreds and hundreds of years of tension between these groups of people. At one point, once upon a time, 1,000 years earlier, this had all been one kingdom under King David. But in the time since, it had been divided into the northern and southern kingdom, and then the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians exiled many of the Jews away from that area, and people from the Assyrian Empire came in. And then, down through the generations, those groups intermarried and intermixed, and this people group emerged, the Samaritans. They're distinct ethnically, they're distinct religiously. So a heavy Jewish influence, they believe in the Torah, you know, they have a kind of Jewish roots, but it's mixed in with other things and it's kind of a different brand. And there's tension between the two. So just for example, you know, there's a temple in Jerusalem and the Samaritans were like, well, we're gonna build our own temple. And so they built a temple on Mount Gerizim and said, this is the true temple, which the Jews in Jerusalem didn't appreciate. And at one point, about 150 years earlier, you know, this conflict had at times been violent, where people from Jerusalem came and attacked the temple in Samaria and destroyed it, which the Samaritans didn't appreciate. There's an account that just about 20 years before when we're reading, Samaritans had come down to Jerusalem and deliberately defiled the temple on Passover by putting human bones in the temple. Okay, so this, you're getting the picture here, right? This is tension. And so generally, Jews avoided Samaria. They don't want to get harassed or heckled. There's open tension. So it's a little bit weird that it says Jesus had to go through Samaria, but that's what he did. And of course, if you've been reading this account, then you know that Jesus is led around by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is on a mission. And so indeed, he has to go through Samaria. It says, eventually, he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar, near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from the long walk, sat wearily beside the well around noontime. Okay, so he's up in Samaria. There's Jacob's well. That's a historic landmark. I'm told it's still there, and you can go see it. You know, Jacob, also known as Israel. Okay, so this goes way back in their history. This would have been a significant site for Jews and Samaritans. And so Jesus sits wearily from his travels by this well. It says, soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, please give me a drink. He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. So this is going to be our conversation. A conversation between Jesus at this well and this Samaritan woman who's by herself. It's just the two of them. And she's come to draw water. And he's like, hey, how about a drink from your water jar? Well, it says the woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. Yeah, she's like, what are you doing? You know, like, and it's true. Jews had, they wanted nothing to do with Samaritans. In fact, you know, ritual cleanliness was a big deal to ancient Jews. Interacting with a Samaritan would make you ritually unclean. You'd have to go do religious rituals to get the filth off just for interacting with a Samaritan. So you know, a Jew would never like go into a Samaritan's house. They would never share a meal with a Samaritan. They certainly wouldn't be sipping off their water bucket at the well, right? That's gonna give you spiritual cooties in their mind. In fact, even if you went into the Samaritan market, I'm told, you would need to do washings after that because you've been breathing the same air. Okay, so this is pretty, I don't know, countercultural what he's doing here when he's like, can I have a sip from her bucket? She's like, what? She says, you are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? Right? She's just pointing out the obvious. She's like, are you kidding me? You're you, I'm me. You know, he's a man, she's a woman. In both of their cultures, it wasn't appropriate for a man to be speaking with a woman that wasn't his wife in public. So here's a Jewish rabbi saying alone to a Samaritan woman, can I get a drink? And she's like, dude, this is inappropriate, right? Jesus replied, if only you knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, she said, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and this well is very deep. How would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and animals enjoyed? Okay, so there's some defensiveness here. He's like, I'll give you living water. And she's like, you don't have a rope or a bucket, and what? Your water's better than ours? You know, typical, right? Well, we Samaritans have Jacob's well. Can you beat that? I'd like to see you have better water than Jacob himself. Jesus said, anyone who drinks this water will soon be thirsty again. But those who drink the water that I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. Well, please, sir, the woman said, give me this water. Then I'll never be thirsty again, and I won't have to come here to get water. Go and get your husband, Jesus told her. I don't have a husband, the woman replied. You're right. You don't have a husband, for you have had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now, so you certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. Okay, I love these one-on-one conversations with Jesus because they are so awkward sometimes, right? This is a weird conversation. And unexpected at different, what is going on here? I'll just remind you the verse we read last week before Jesus talked to Nicodemus and flipped his lid with a bunch of weird stuff that he said. John reminded us that Jesus knows what is in each person's heart, right? Jesus knows exactly who he's dealing with. And so, yeah, he's throwing curveballs. But it's pretty neat when we dig into this, there's a lot going on. And there's more to this conversation, but this is a good sort of starting chunk, all right? The first thing that I want to observe is that Jesus, true to form, is kind of working a theme. We saw this last week with Nicodemus. Remember how, like, every line was about birth. It's sort of a teaching tool. He's running with an illustration. And here in our passage, if you look at it, every single line has something to do with thirst, quenching, water, wells, right? It's thirst is the theme. And I think it's obvious from reading that Jesus is not just talking about physical, normal, biological thirst, because he's also talking about eternal life, right? So this is a spiritual teaching that he's giving her. And actually, it kind of fits with a motif throughout the Bible, this idea of spiritual thirst being a thing that we can experience. So just for example, famous Psalm, Psalm 42:1, as the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. Where can I go and stand before him? So this idea that as human beings, we have a thirst for God. And actually, I think that makes sense because according to the Bible, we're created by God and for God. We're meant to live in a relationship with him. And so the idea is that if we don't have that, if that's broken, if we're alienated from God, then that's actually a profoundly unnatural state, and we would experience that as thirst. Why do you thirst for water? It's an easy question. It's because you need it to live, right? It's because that's how your body works. That's the design. We don't thirst for, there's lots of elements. There's lots of chemicals, you know. We don't thirst for helium. We don't thirst for mercury because our body doesn't run on mercury, right? It runs on H2O, and we thirst for it. And so he's saying, in the same way, human beings thirst for God because they're made for God. Think of the things that you long for in your life. Think of the universal things that every human being longs for. You know, things like love. Every human being longs to be loved. Why is that? You know, I don't think that ants long to be loved. Maybe they do. I can't get in their head, but I don't see evidence of that, right? Why do we long to be loved? It's because we're designed by a loving God who loves us, and we're meant to, just like I'm meant to have water, I'm meant to have love of God, perfect, unconditional love from God. And so if I'm separated from that, then I'm going to have a longing for love that is unmet, that I'm going to be forced to try to get met wherever I can. Everybody longs for security. Why? Because we're meant to live in a relationship with a sovereign God who protects us. And if that's absent, then I will experience that as thirst. Everybody longs for purpose and meaning, right? Like you want your life to count and mean something. My dog doesn't care about that, near as I can tell. He's not sitting there like, you know, am I doing a good job as a dog? What am I for? You know, that's not happening. But we have that. Why? Because God created us in his image with purpose, and we're meant to carry out eternally significant things. And if I'm disconnected from that, then I'm going to experience that as thirst. And so we have these deepest needs. These are our core needs. And you know it. You know it because you thirst for it. The Bible also says that we're kind of in this alienated state from God, right? That we're all born in because of the fall of man, that we're born separated from God. And so this thirst is a universal that we all experience it. And if I'm not going to get that thirst met in God, I still have the thirst. And so I'm going to go out and try to meet it somewhere else. And so what do we think? Okay, I have these unmet needs. Maybe I need a new job. Maybe I need a vacation. Maybe I need a new romance. Maybe I need more money. You know, maybe I need a different experience. You know, maybe I just need people to treat me a certain way. Maybe I need a different government, a different economy, right? There's like, we go on and on. And those are all fine things to pursue, right? And they might even momentarily help that thirst, but they never really quench it. No experience that we have in our life leads us to a place where we say, there, I've got enough love, never need any more, right? It's never quenched. And so we get confused about what we're thirsty for. You ever get mixed up when your body's telling you you're thirsty and you misinterpret it? This happens to me. So like this week we got pizza, okay? And I was super hungry. So I ate a whole bunch of it and it was wonderful. So I ate enough of it that I was like, oh, I feel like very full. But then like a half hour later, I was like, I don't know, I feel hungry again. So I went back and I had another piece of pizza. And I was like, oh, okay, no, that was over the line. But then like a half hour later, I was like, I don't know, I need something. I feel hungry again. So I went and ate another piece. This went on for a while. Because, you know, sooner or later, you're like, well, there's only one piece left, so you might as well finish it. Not going to put that in the fridge, right? And then sooner or later, and I kept feeling worse and worse. Well, sooner or later, I just had a drink of water. And it was like right away, I was like, oh, that's what my body, it's not asking for more pizza. It's asking for water. I'm dying of thirst over here. You ever do that? Maybe I'm the only one. Here's Jeremiah 2:13. God says, for my people have done two evil things. Number one, they have abandoned me, the fountain of living water. You catch that language? It's the same language Jesus is using, right? Jesus is referencing this idea. God says, my people have abandoned me and I'm the source. And number two, they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. He says, man, I wanna give people the satisfaction of their deepest needs, but they've turned their back on me and then they've gone and found substitutes. They've dug cisterns. That's what they did in the ancient world. It's very hard to hang on to water in an arid climate. So you dig down into the rock, right? You make a hole that you can fill with water and you cover it. And yeah, some of it evaporates and yeah, it might get polluted. And yeah, you have to coat it with mud over and over because it wants to leak out. God is saying, you can find substitutes to get by, but it's not the same as having those needs truly met. You get the idea here? In other words, a relationship with God is the only thing that can permanently, in a satisfying way, quench your thirst. And everything else is just a cheap substitute, a cracked cistern that can hold no water at all. So Jesus is talking about this, right? He says, you know, if you only knew the gift God has for you, he's like, God has a gift that he wants to give you. He says, those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. God wants to give you something that will permanently satisfy your deepest needs. That's quite a gift. That's quite an offer. Of course, he's talking about a relationship with God. God wants to reconnect you with the source so you don't have to go around thirsty and trying to maintain all your cisterns. And he says that this will give them eternal life. So it's not just that God improves the quality of our life in this life by meeting our needs. He does. But because we're in a reconnected relationship with God, that is a permanent thing. And that means that we live on in eternity, that we're permanently connected to God in this life and the next. This is the offer of Jesus Christ. You know, the thing that stands between us and God is our sin, our rebellion. That's the barrier between us and God. Jesus came to remove that barrier. And because he removes that barrier, that means the way is open for us to have a right relationship with God. Not by earning it, not by meriting it, not by persuading God to accept us, but by receiving it as a gift. That's, he says, God has something to give you freely. It wasn't free. Jesus earned it on the cross with his blood. But it's free to us because of God's love. And he also says this. He goes a step further. He says, it becomes a fresh bubbling spring within them. So, you know, it isn't just that God's like, I want to satisfy your thirst. I want to relieve you from the work of these substitute cisterns. He goes a step further and says, I actually want to make you a source of water. That's the picture, a spring bubbling within. You know, the Bible says when we receive Jesus's gift, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. Like the source himself of spiritual life comes and lives within us, and that pours out into the lives of other people. We become a source. Look what Jesus says just a couple verses later, John 7:37. If anyone is thirsty, he gets up in front of a crowd. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Wow. I mean, look at that language. He's not just like, trust me, you'll never be thirsty again. He's like, you will be a source, rivers of living water flowing out of you onto other people. You know, rivers aren't thirsty. Okay? I want to take you from thirst to source. So come to me and receive my gift. This is awesome. This is the offer of Jesus. The relationship that you were made for, the relationship with God, offered as a gift by Jesus. And that's what he's offering this woman at the well. Are you thirsty? Can you resonate with this feeling of like, there's something I'm missing. There's something unsatisfied in my life. Hear Jesus's offer then, because he's saying, you're right. And that's not going to be satisfied by anyone or anything in this world. Only God can satisfy that. And Jesus has come to bridge that gap. So this is an awesome thing that he's offering this woman. Here's the problem, though. Let's pull back and get realistic for a minute. Is it realistic for this woman to become a follower of Jesus? A Samaritan woman. I don't think that it is very realistic. Okay? This is a nice offer. This is a nice thought, but what? She's going to become a disciple? Okay? I'm sorry. She's ineligible. Isn't that the tension in this passage? She's completely disqualified from following Jesus. There are so many barriers between her and Jesus. Let's just enumerate them real quick, okay? What are the barriers that stand between this woman and following Jesus? There's a bunch, okay? For one thing, there's racial barriers. She's a Samaritan, he's a Jew. They hate each other, okay? What, are they gonna heal the racial rift that's been going on for 700 years in this region, okay? They are completely alienated racially. They are alienated politically. I don't know if you know anything about how politics can divide a society. I don't know if you're aware that that's a thing that can happen. But if you think you've experienced that, you don't know anything. I mean, listen, this is miles beyond that, right? This is much older, much deeper hurts and alienation. There are gender barriers. Like, Jesus is not even supposed to be having this conversation. This conversation is socially inappropriate. So how's that gonna work? There are social barriers here because of the woman's status. So Jesus says, you've had five husbands and the man you're with now is not your husband. Okay, that's like spicy in our culture. In their culture, it was, not okay, completely. You know, they were uncomfortable with someone having had even a second husband. That would be enough to make you a social outsider. You know, in their society, they actually look down upon widows, okay? So to have five husbands and then be with a man who's not your husband, this would have been shocking and, completely rejected in their culture. A lot of people think that the reason she's there alone in the middle of the day is because she is a social outcast from her own society in Samaria. You know, the norm would be you go with a group to get water, typically in the morning. That's when you go get water, is in the morning. She's there at noon, alone. And Jesus is a rabbi, a righteous rabbi. What about that? There are religious barriers, right? What about the actual disagreements on theology, okay? What about where the temple is or isn't? Do you see what I'm saying? Like, what are they gonna have, like a 3-month, you know, religious discussion and hammer out all these details? There's huge barriers here. There's guilt because Jesus has identified moral sin that she has, and Jesus is perfect and without sin. God is perfect and without sin. So how can a sinner have a harmonious relationship with a perfect God? That's a barrier. And on top of that comes the barrier of shame. You know, guilt is the objective wrong that I've done that I'm guilty for whether I acknowledge it or not. Shame is that feeling that when I know I'm guilty and that alienates me. Haven't you ever felt like avoiding someone because, frankly, you feel bad about the way you have been? You see this in kids all the time. I remember, you know, cooking, you know, dinner with my daughter in the kitchen, and I say, hold on, I'm going to go to the bathroom. And I come back out of the bathroom and I see that a plate has fallen and broken and there's food all over the floor. And I also see that my daughter is nowhere to be found. You know, I'm like, is everything okay? You know, like, did a tornado grab her out of here? What? I'm looking around. Well, where is she? You know where she is. She's hiding. Shame makes us hide. And so you could say it like this, like, Jesus is not supposed to be talking to her because of her guilt. She's not going to be one talking to him because of her shame. And on top of all those are the matters of the heart. Do you know what I mean by that? Matters of the heart. Listen, it's not like, well, there's all these barriers, but she's really pursuing Jesus. Do you see anything like that in this passage? I don't see her pursuing Jesus at all. Like, he's bothering her, right? And you kind of get the feeling that she is sort of being evasive and cynical because he's like, hey, I can give you living water. And she's like, you don't have a bucket and the well's deep. And he's like, well, my water gives eternal life. And she's like, great, then I won't have to come draw anymore. You know, either she's totally not getting what he's saying or she's being evasive. I kind of think it's the second. I think she's like, you know, I don't think she came out to this well in the middle of the day to chat it up with a rabbi about her sin. Okay? You know, you get the feeling that what she's communicating is, look, whatever you're selling, I don't want it. I'm good. I'm fine. I'm not thirsty. Leave me alone. I'm good. So this is why I say that she's got to be about the least likely person ever to follow Jesus. If you had to sketch a portrait of someone that was out of reach, this is her. Now, of course, I'm building up this alienation for a reason, okay? I say she's disqualified, she's ineligible. Of course, that's not true, okay? Why? Because Jesus specializes in unlikely people. This is one of the really fun things about reading Jesus. Each time you encounter a character, you're like, this is a bridge too far. It's never a bridge too far for Jesus. In fact, you almost see Jesus seem to intentionally go after them. Like, think about the people who fought. Think about Nathaniel, Peter. Think about Nicodemus, who was his enemy. Think about people like Paul, lepers who were outcasts, Samaritans. That Jesus seems to deliberately go out for the most unlikely people. And while it's true that on paper she is very unlikely, I think it's also true that probably everyone is unlikely. You know, really, when we cut to the chase, is anyone really more unlikely than anyone else to have a relationship with God? Don't we all have a list of barriers? Couldn't we all make a list just the same as her of reasons why it doesn't make sense for me to follow Jesus? I certainly had a list like that. I definitely consider myself an unlikely person to be following Jesus. When someone first came to me and said, hey, do you want to go to a Bible study and learn about Jesus? I was like, no. Not at all, you know? And they're like, why not? And I was like, well, a whole bunch of reasons, actually. Okay, like for one thing, I'm not really in Christian culture and I don't really want to be. You know, I can't picture myself running with the Christians. And for another thing, I'm pretty skeptical about Jesus and I don't really believe in the Bible. And you know, what I do know of the Bible, I don't even agree with. So there's some pretty big issues right there. And you know, yeah, sure, maybe I haven't done, you know, everything perfect. Maybe I'm not proud of everything I'm done, but I don't see how that's anyone else's business but mine. And you know, I'm pretty happy. I'm happy enough and I'll probably get happier. But the point is, I'd like to figure that out on my own. Thank you very much. And I don't think that there's probably anything for me in the Bible about it. So in other words, I'm good, no thanks, not thirsty. leave me alone. So the point is, if you're sitting here thinking, I am an unlikely follower of Jesus, well, according to the Bible, that makes you perfectly likely to be a follower. That's actually just the kind of person who does follow Jesus. And so now what I want to do is just go back through those barriers. Let's go back through those and watch how Jesus systematically dismantles, bulldozes down the barriers that stand between him and this woman that he's reaching out to in love, this woman who he wants to be quenched and have eternal life. Okay? So let's just take these barriers. Let's get these barriers back up. Here's a little gnarly knot of barriers, okay? Racial, political, and gender barriers. Well, that should be pretty easy, right? You know, nothing complicated there. I mean, seriously, how many chapters is it going to take for Jesus to unravel all of these issues? But actually, we already read it. We already read how he, how does Jesus handle these barriers? He's like, hey, please give me a drink. How does Jesus handle these barriers? He just kind of ignores them. You know, yeah, he's not supposed to talk to her for all these reasons. And he's like, yeah, well, I want to. And I think that's very shocking for us because we view these things as of paramount importance. These are the most important things, right? These sort of different ways we have of grouping one another. And you know, listen, I'm not saying that those things aren't important. They are. And actually the Bible acknowledges the importance of them and speaks to those issues. But from God's perspective, he's not putting people into different categories like that. He's got one category, children that he has been able to rescue with his gift and children that he has not yet been able to rescue with his gift. And that is his paradigm for seeing people. And so, yeah, he's like, I get that these are important, but he basically just blows right past them. He just dispatches with them and breaks these social norms. Give me a drink. Which surprised her. The woman was surprised. Surprise! Jesus is surprising. You know, we expect him to think like we think. Well, he doesn't. He has different priorities, and he sees the world in a different lens than we do. Jesus is very surprising. So, boom, he just blows right past those. What about the religious barriers? Those ought to be harder, right? Because certainly truth matters. Certainly agreeing on what's true matters, and they don't really agree on what's true. And so they discuss this a little bit. If you remember where we left off in verse 19, he just said the thing about her husbands, and she's like, you might be a prophet because you're reading my life history here, right? And then she very quickly, I think wisely, pivots and changes the subject. She's like, let's not talk anymore about my husbands. She says, so tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it's here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship? What about that? We don't agree about where the temple is. Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. Okay, now that might be, seem a little pointed, but he's answering her question. Okay, God chose the nation of Israel to work through in that stage of his plan. And so he's like, God is working through the Jews, the Messiah will come through the Jews, and the temple is in Jerusalem. That's the answer. But notice what else he says. The first thing he says is, pretty soon it will no longer matter whether you worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. That's a pretty surprising thing to say. Ask a rabbi, where is the temple? And his answer is, you know what? It doesn't really matter. Like, that's a pretty surprising answer, okay? And he explains, he says, but the time is coming, and indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit. And in truth, he's like, when I do what I'm going to do, which is knock down that barrier between man and God, you're not going to need a temple. What is a temple? It's an interface between man and God. It's a way to approach God. And he's saying, you're not going to need that because there will be nothing between you and God. In fact, the Spirit comes to live within you. And the New Testament tells us that you are individually a temple of God because he lives within you. That's a much different nearness. And so he's like, look, when I do what I came to do, you won't need a temple. You'll be able to worship in spirit and in truth. So it's kind of a moot point where it is. And then he says, for the Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Do you hear the invitation here? She's like, we don't even agree on the temple. And he's like, doesn't matter. God's inviting you to come and have a real relationship with him. It's a pretty surprising answer. He's like, what I'm offering supersedes religion. We can move that out of the way too. What about guilt? We all got guilt, and she's got guilt too. What are we gonna do about her guilt? Well, the thing I'll observe here is that Jesus knows all about it, which he demonstrated. Like, she didn't bring it up or confess it. He brought it up and already knew all about it. Well, God, whatever secret you think you're keeping, you're not keeping it from God. He already knows. Here's what's cool, though, is the thing that I'll observe is that when did he offer her living water? Was it before or after he brought up her sin? It was before. In other words, God already knows all of the ways we fall short. He knows them better than we do. And yet the offer stands. He's like, I know all about your troubles, but how would you like living water? How would you like to be made right with God as a gift? How can he offer that? It's because Jesus knows what he's there to do, which is to go to the cross, which is to assume the debt of our sin and take it upon himself and spill his own blood for it. And so because of that incredible sacrificial act, he can earn what we can never earn. He can remove the problem, and that's why it's a gift. He knows all about it, and the offer stands. And you know, the same thing goes for our shame. Like, well, I feel too guilty to come before God. Jesus says, why don't you let me take that off your hands? Why don't you let me nail that to the cross and do away with that forever? Because my love for you supersedes those feelings of shame. Well, that gets us down to those barriers of the heart. And those are harder, aren't they? Those are tougher because that's really all in her court. That's really about her attitude and her willingness to receive the gift. Remember that part in the conversation where she's like, give me this water, then I won't be thirsty and I won't have to come here to get water. And then Jesus abruptly says, go and get your husband. That's a pretty awkward moment in the conversation, right? And pretty surprising. You're like, whoa, Jesus is radically changing the subject. And he is. But on another level, I'm not sure he is really changing the subject. Because I take what she's saying in 15 to basically be saying, I'm not thirsty for your magic water. You know, I'm not thirsty for the spiritual thing that you're offering. And Jesus turns around and says, let's talk about your husbands, which I think is a symptom of that thirst. If her claim is, I'm not thirsty for what you're offering, I think he's putting his finger on the most painful and obvious symptom of her thirst. I don't need what you're offering, God. He says, then why do you have 5 broken cisterns over here? And the one that you've got now is leaking. He's bringing up her cracked cisterns. Well, she wisely pivots one last time and tries to wiggle out of this conversation. And the woman said, you know, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ, the Savior. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. So that's a pretty good way to end a conversation, right? You're like, you know what, man? Someday the Messiah is gonna come. We both agree on that. He'll set all this right. Until then, agree to disagree, okay? And normally that would be a good way of ending the conversation, but not in this case. She's like, let's just leave this all up to the Messiah. And Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Surprise! Just then the disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her? Why are you talking to her? I love this. You know, the disciples come back and they're like, what is he doing? You know, like, I'm gonna like ask, like, no, shh, like, don't ask. You know, I don't know what he's doing. They're shocked. The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village, telling everyone, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could he possibly be the Messiah?" So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But Jesus replied, "I have a kind of food you know nothing about." He's like, "I'm already full." "Did someone bring him food while we were gone?" You know, they're like, "Is he holding out? He's got a fanny pack with granola bars or something we don't know about?" Jesus explained, "My nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work." He's like, "I'm already full of a different kind of food." Do you see that same theme of like thirst and nourishment? He's saying, I'm satisfied on a way deeper level than just being hungry. He says, you know the saying, 4 months between planting and harvest. So that's a saying they had. And it's typical. You plant, and then about 4 months later, they would harvest. We have sayings, early bird gets the worm. You know, what is it? 3 snows after the forsythia blooms. Okay? He's like, you guys know this saying, right? But he's saying, in this case, it's not true. He says, wake up and look around, for the fields are already ripe for harvest. He's saying, harvest came early. And he's referring to these people streaming out of the village to come down. Remember, Jesus would preach and the disciples would baptize. And so he says, the fields are already ripe for harvest and the harvesters are paid good wages and the fruit they harvest is people brought to eternal life. He's like, there's a whole city full of people coming down here ready to receive eternal life. And what joy awaits both the planter and the harvester alike. He gives him another saying. He says, you know the saying, one plants and another harvests? And in this one, in this case, it's true. I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work, and now you will get to gather the harvest. He's like, I've planted a seed, and it's about to bear a ton of fruit. Go and bring in the harvest. He's sending them. He's saying, join me in my work. Be a fellow barrier breaker. Jesus is the master barrier breaker, right? And he's saying, come and join me in my work because it's joy. You will have joy. It is the best thing. If you have ever been in the room when someone turns to Jesus and receives his gift, I'm telling you, it is the best experience. It is the coolest thing, and you will never forget it. What joy awaits those who get to be there when that last barrier comes down? You know, I don't know how many barriers there are between you and God right now. Maybe there's 100, maybe there's one. But the point here is that Jesus knocks them down in love. And then he sends us to go and do the same. We're barrier breakers between people and God. That's what he meant when he said, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God. He's saying, I'm full of joy because of this thing that I'm doing. I can eat later. Well, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. And when they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. Stay in our village, Jesus. In the Samaritan village. So he stayed for 2 days. It's kind of a beautiful picture, isn't it? There's a barrier being overcome there too, isn't it? The Jewish rabbi invited and accepting the invitation to stay with the Samaritans. He stayed long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. And then they said to the woman, now we believe, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Wow. What a wild and crazy passage. Jesus' work in Samaria. I think this teaches us a few things. What does this teach us about ourselves? I think it teaches us that we all have thirst, and a relationship with God is the only thing that can really satisfy our thirst forever. And that means that being reconnected with him, being connected with God, that's what it would mean to be saved in this life and the next. And it teaches us something about Jesus, which is he's offering. And it comes in the form of a gift. And he knows our hearts and is willing to go after those barriers, all those reasons that we have not to receive his gift. It's a pretty cool picture. There's one last thing I want to point out before we close up. I think it's really cool that these two stories are adjacent to one another in the passage. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. We get these two, you know, the story is pretty broad with Jesus. He's going here, he's doing this, he's doing that. And then you get these two very focused individual conversations. And these two people, Nicodemus from last week and the woman, they could not be more opposite. You thought about that? They're on two opposite ends of some spectrum here, okay? He's a man, he's a Jewish man, she's a Samaritan woman. So he's already has a massive social advantage, right? We know he's wealthy. This woman is probably not wealthy. Nicodemus has authority. He's an archon, a ruler, right? This woman is powerless. This woman is at the bottom of the social ladder. He's known as the teacher of Israel, a man of reputation everybody listens to. She's an alienated nobody. Nicodemus, highly respected. The Samaritan woman has shame and disrepute. Nicodemus was known for his righteousness as a Pharisee. And what's she known for? Her 5.5 husbands. She's known for her sin. And Nicodemus was seeking after Jesus. Like, he's coming like, I want to understand. She's not doing that. She's like, can you please leave me alone and let me get my water? In other words, Nicodemus is the ultimate insider. And she is the ultimate outsider. Isn't that cool? And what's Jesus say to both of them? You need rescued. He looks at the woman and he says, you're thirsty. And what does he say to Nicodemus? You're snake bit, remember? You're gonna die. You think you're perfect, but you're not. And both of them struggled with his offer. It's not easy. These are long conversations. There's an arc to both of these conversations. They both, I'm sure she's thinking like, am I real? Could I be accepted by a rabbi from Jerusalem who claims to be the Messiah with all my problems? And what's Nicodemus think? You know, what are you saying? I'm not acceptable? Of course I'm acceptable. Like they have two opposite barriers. And Jesus leads them both to the gospel in love. That's the beautiful thing. Why are these conversations so different? Because Jesus knows the heart of every person. They have different barriers. And so Jesus is throwing different pitches to knock them down, but they all lead to the same place. You need to receive the gift. You know, to her, he's saying, you can be in. That's pretty shocking for her. And to Nicodemus, he's like, you know, you're not in, right? And that's pretty shocking to Nicodemus, but you can be. Yeah, it's pretty cool. At the end of the day, they both had to wrestle with the same question in their heart, which is, am I willing to accept help? And that's really what it comes down to for any of us. Am I willing to humbly receive his gift? And that's why the gospel is the great equalizer. When we get to heaven, you guys, there's gonna be all kinds of people. All right, it's gonna be rich people, poor people. There's gonna be men and women. There's gonna be Jews and Samaritans. There's gonna be people from every country, every race, every skin color, every political persuasion, like every different kind of person you can imagine except for one. There's one kind of person that's not gonna be there. And that's the person who says, I got here on my own. I was never thirsty. You're not gonna meet anybody in heaven like that. We're all gonna be saying the same thing, which is, I needed Jesus' death to pay for my sin. I needed to receive the gift of new birth, of living water. I needed to be rescued by God, and praise God I was. It's pretty cool. In other words, anyone can be made right with God. I think that's the point of these two stories. So it's pretty neat. I love those passages. They're really fun together. God, thank you for this really cool story. I love this picture of you pursuing this woman in love. And I think we can probably all see echoes of our own self in her and in Nicodemus maybe too. But thanks for the way that you pursue us in a specialized way, each person. You know the ins and outs of each one of us individually. And thanks too for this message that you give the disciples that, you know, as people who had already received his gift, he has something for them too. Something really satisfying for them, which is the work of breaking down barriers, of reconciling people to you and seeing that done. What a joyous, wonderful work you've given us to do. Help us to be really good agents and representatives of you. And thank you for the opportunity to be able to enjoy that. Pray you just be with us, God, while we enjoy this meal together. Amen. All right, see you next time.